So when days are filled with woe and strife, keep vision clear. Yeah, we always say, Christ is the head of the church, keep your eyes on the kingdom. Always. That we always have to do that. So it's amazing, again, the songs that we sing and when we read and think about those words, it's a sermon in themselves. So, and also it's interesting how in the Bible it talks about singing to one another in hymns. And that's what we're doing. We're singing to one another when we're singing these songs. Well, we are in the season, of course, of the fall holy days, the Feast of Trumpets, as we know, leading to the return of Jesus Christ and setting up of his kingdom. So during this time, it's always appropriate to summarize God's plan of salvation that is demonstrating God's holy days and the meaning of his plan of salvation. And I'll go on from there and just add to that by saying today we're going to translate what we are looking forward to, that is the millennium. We're going to translate that into what God is doing in the church today, what Christ is doing in the church today. We know that God's focus for us is always the kingdom of God. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then we're going to be okay. God will add everything to anything that we need, but he adds to it if we seek his kingdom. If we're not seeking the kingdom of God, if that is not our goal, then God says, well, there's nothing to add to. I can't add blessings if my people, if Greg Sargent is not seeking the kingdom of God, I can't add a blessing to him because he has to seek the kingdom of God. And if he's not striving to be righteous, then I can't add to that because that I only add, God says. There has to be that core that he adds to. I guess that's even in our bodies. If we don't have a core, you can't add strength to your arm to help you out much. Because you don't have a core. You can get around a little bit maybe, but it's the core that keeps you going. We know that. So we can't be void of that core. We realize again that the focus then is the kingdom of God. And God tells us, seek that first. So with the holy days, it's always good to go back and see what God has done to lead us to the point so that we can be in the kingdom of God. So I'm going to go over just a summary of the Spring Holy Days quickly. Mr. McNair, back in college years ago, always said, ever so quickly. And all of us are sitting there and thinking, well, he's the one that has to do it ever so quickly. Now let us do this ever so quickly. And everybody's saying, sure, go ahead. But we start, of course, with the Passover, and we're going to take a quick look at Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost. And just be reminded of where everything started. One of the best places, and I won't necessarily turn to it because there are a lot of scriptures, and I think the last time I gave the sermon, I may not have gotten through all of them, but in John, we realize that John 1, that John the Baptist took a look at Jesus Christ coming down the lane, so to speak, and said, and this was an introduction to the book of John, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When I gave this sermon the last time, it was September 14th when Dean was there with his in-laws who had never come to church. And so I thought instead of just saying, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, I would just say, who takes away the transgressing of God's law. Because sometimes we just mention sin, and it's kind of automatic to think, well, Jesus Christ took his sins upon him. And, of course, in the world, that means something totally different than it means to us. In the world, it just means that we don't have to obey the law of God. I was talking to Mr. Willis, who was talking to a relative of his, related through birth, But he was asking, well, you know, what do you believe about the commandments? And she said, well, we believe that they were nailed to the cross and we're on the honor system. I don't think you mind me. You can tell who it is later on, but it's just something that is out there. It's like Cliff was talking about, you know, and people just, I guess, feel they're on the honor system too. I don't know what Chris Christopherson thought, but I suppose if we listened to enough of his songs, we would know. He probably wrote about it. But again, a lot of people don't even say that. My mother would not say that the commandments were nailed to the cross. She was born in 1921, and she had a mother who very much thought you should keep the commandments. Didn't understand the Sabbath, but she was very strict on so many things. Couldn't play cards, couldn't dance, couldn't go to the movies. I think I've mentioned some of that. But there were things you just don't do. So we see then that Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God to help us stop transgressing the law, because sin is the transgression of the law. With the days of unleavened bread, then, we see that that's putting away the leaven, which is symbolic of transgressing the law. And if you put it in those terms, it kind of like, well, that hits home a little bit differently, doesn't it? And we could use other analogies too. We were talking about this coming over, and I said, well, you could use the analogy of baking, you know, and where if you bake something and you put 4 times too much salt, maybe in it or whatever, you have actually walked across the recipe, so to speak. You've not done what the recipe said. And so God wants us to get straightened out and stop, you know, making those immoral mistakes. And we understand that in the church. The world doesn't understand it totally. So you have Jesus Christ coming as the Lamb of God to the end that we would stop transgressing the law. And then putting leaven, or putting that out of our life, is that's a symbol that we eat. And then Pentecost comes along, and we have the coming of the promise. Christ said, stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit of promise is given to you, the Holy Spirit that has been promised all this time. And of course, the Holy Spirit is what? Well, Christ said before he died to the disciples, he said, that Spirit is going to come, and it's going to convict you of when you transgress the law, sin. It's going to convict you of that. So when we're baptized, we are convicted more and more, aren't we? Now, I think there's a conviction to a certain extent based on maybe our culture, maybe our upbringing, but we know that there are things to do and not to do. My mother always said, if you kids take God's name in vain or use a bad word, I'm going to wash your mouth out with soap. Do parents still say that? I don't know, but boy, I'll tell you, my mom said it, and we knew it. Now, Dad cussed. He cussed a lot. He was a blacksmith, and he, I think, came to church for my mom's sake. But Dad had no problem saying what he did when he hit his finger. We heard it enough. But Mom was raised where you just did not say the word D-A-M-N, period, just by itself would not have been a good word. So we just didn't. So there's a certain amount of knowledge of things, if it's ingrained in us from birth, almost, that we just don't do. By habit and by punishment, maybe, you know. Foolishness is what? Spanked out of a child, basically, is what the Bible says. So there is a time where when that happens. But we then have the Holy Spirit that not only does that, but also it's that power that is going to change us. Now, I've used a chemistry term, I guess it is, catalyst, you know, where you're mixing things together and there's a catalyst that causes something to totally change the ingredient. And it can be something that you place into, oh, what was it? It was Oh, I know. I was reading something on how to get rid of a sewer smell, if you have it. And it said, do not mix this boric acid or whatever it was with vinegar. Was that it? Something like that. But anyway, you're going to get kind of maybe an explosion, I suppose. But there's certain things you do and it changes it to spirit, I guess, mist, vapor. It changes it. And you can almost say the Holy Spirit really is that catalyst that will change us to spirit beings when Christ comes. It just is. And you can read Romans 8 and we can see if we have the Spirit of Christ, then we will be changed to immortality. So on Pentecost, we know then that it's also the down payment or the earnest of immortality. When that time comes, when Christ comes. So then we come to trumpets, and we've gone through that recently. At the last trump, Christ returns to the earth, and God's kingdom is established on the earth. God's kingdom, of course, the kingdom would be the immortal beings, that kingdom. The physical kingdom, I think it's clear to all of us, those people who are physical will not be in the kingdom of God. They will be ruled over by the kingdom of God, which all mankind eventually, we hope, will be in. We'll all be immortal beings. So only those who are immortal are actually in that kingdom, the kingdom of God. So we have trumpets then with that coming. And you know, the Messiah is coming to the Kauffman Center, just coming, I think it was the 6th and the 8th or something like that of December. And it's interesting when you sit down and listen to Messiah, Handel's Messiah, and maybe I've mentioned this before, but you look around as some of these, this oratorio is being sung, and you think, are people really listening to the words? Because what happened, and I'll just read you something on how Handel, why Handel this, why he put it together. This is in 1735, in the spring. Handel produced more than 14 concerts made up primarily of oratorios. These guys were amazing, weren't they? In 1741, Dublin's Lord Lieutenant commissioned Handel to write a new oratorio based on a biblical libretto, assembled by art patron Charles Jennens. As a result, Handel's most famous oratorio, Messiah, made its debut at the New Music Hall in Dublin on December 25th, 1742. Well, that's what some people think. It was actually April 1742. And I said December because some people think I'd never go to that because that is a Christmas song. You know, that's a Christmas concert. Well, it's coming in December 6th. Christmas is not quite there. But it started in the spring in 1742. And it is amazing. I've often said that this man Handel had to have been inspired. Either that or he just was well-versed in knowing that Jesus Christ was going to come back to the earth. It starts with the birth of Jesus Christ. Yes, that's why some people think, well, it's got to be a Christmas because it's starting with his birth. Well, he had to come somehow, and basically he was born on the earth. And it was good news when he was born, too. That's what the angel said. I bring you good tidings. That was actually the same. I bring you good news of great joy. You know, born in Bethlehem of Judea is Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Messiah. And they were waiting for him a long time. But in that oratorio, you have also the song, The Trumpet Shall Sound. And of course, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll see then that this is a climax, so to speak, at least for the first fruits of those who will be in the kingdom of God. In Handel's Messiah, it's the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised. How many of you have been to the Messiah to hear this? Okay. How many of you have a CD maybe that you've heard? How many of you have heard, you know, them saying, the trumpet shall sound and the dead, you know. How many of you heard that? Okay, I think probably if you heard it, a lot of you would say, oh yeah, I'm familiar with that. I've heard it. If you haven't, and you can't afford to go to the Messiah, I think you can get the worst seats, or the cheapest seats would be behind everything. You know, you go in the back. The organ is way in the back, and you'd be under the organ. You'd be looking at the backside of the choir and, you know, everything. But it's worth it. And that's the cheapest seats. And I think one year we got really good seats for a cheap price. I don't know how we did that by my Jewish wife, who has no Jewish blood. But it is very inspirational, really inspiring, because we're familiar with the words. And then when those words are sung, then you have the emotion that goes with, the right proper emotion that goes with thinking about the return of Jesus Christ. So when they do this, you know, it goes on and on. You know, they take a couple of verses and they sing it for 5 minutes. But you get the point across too, and you don't forget what is being said. But we know that the trumpet shall sound, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery, chapter 15, verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I don't know of any better scripture to point out what's going to happen at the seventh trump. And I don't know why people wouldn't want to keep the Feast of Trumpets, knowing that that's part of the plan of God, and we are reminded every year of that trumpet sounding and being changed to immortality. Then verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. In other words, once that happens to anyone who is changed to immortality, death is swallowed up. Death is gone. It's no longer around. And for the whole world, we're looking for that in the future, where everybody will be changed to spirit being. We're going to tell everybody at the second resurrection, can you imagine? Look, watch me disappear. Second resurrection, they've gone through life. They're coming up in the second resurrection. They've gone down the sawdust trail, you know, and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it didn't happen. Even in the Lutheran church at camp, we had the sawdust trail. I don't know why. We were 12 and up. We had all accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and they still wanted us to come down the sawdust trail. And I'm sitting there reasoning this thing out, thinking, why do they want us to go down again when we've already done that? And all these kids are getting out to 12, 13, 14 years old. And I thought, I'm not going to do that. I've already gone through all of this. You know, I spent these hours and hours being confirmed. When you're baptized, that's puts you in heaven too. But confirmation, you really are going to go to heaven then. So we're going to tell those people, can you imagine, in the second resurrection, if you do what I did, if you go through the steps that I went through, then you're going to be just like me. Watch. And poof, you're gone. I think that is going to be so exciting, especially to your relatives who you want to be there. And to me, that will be one of the greatest, to have the spirit beings around you for 1,000 years, or however long people will live, 100 years, excuse me, second resurrection. That would be, how would people not believe? Well, Satan is very deceitful, so we know that there will be many deceived. But we will do anything and everything to make sure that they are in the kingdom. Christ did. Remember, he appeared and disappeared. I think that gave the 12 disciples, apostles, tremendous impetus to head out and preach the gospel. Wouldn't you? You know, you can be just like him. And Peter wrote about that too. He wanted to be just like Jesus Christ. And John wrote about it and said, we're going to be like him. So this is what we have then with the Feast of Trumpets. In the Handel's Messiah 2, it's the Alleluia chorus, the Lord God omnipotent reigns, a kingdom. Then it's the kingdoms of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And we often sit around thinking, and he shall reign forever and ever. And when you're there, you're looking at all these people and they're just hearing beautiful music, but they're not thinking, you mean the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ and he's going to reign forever and ever? And you would think, and you look around, and we do, we look around and it's like, there's got to be a way where you just stop the music and say, okay, now think about the words, because this is going to happen. And second resurrection, maybe, I don't know how much of the music of this world we're going to sing, but this would be one I think you don't need to throw out. There'd be one where you could convict people that, look, I tried many ways to help you understand that Christ is going to return and there's going to be rulership. And I don't know how much he said about sin, although I'll come to Isaiah 40 here in a few minutes too and read something else. But Zechariah 14, we're familiar with Zechariah 14. So take a look at that quickly. And we'll see that Handel drew from a few scriptures here, and then a few scriptures over here, and then a few scriptures up here. He took from that whole Old Testament, basically. So, again, Zechariah, Malachi, Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll just read verses 1 through 5, because verses 1 through 5 tells exactly, or generally, I guess we would say, what's going to happen right before Christ returns. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And the day of the Lord, that term means the return of Jesus Christ. That term virtually always means, not Sunday, by the way. The world translates that one into the day of the Lord is Sunday. And in the Bible, it's the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's coming. Your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. So the day of the Lord's coming, all nations are going to come to battle against Jerusalem. The city then will be taken, and we read in Daniel 12 a little bit more of the details, especially about the time frame in the end when that's going to happen. The houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. That's the Jews. It's not the Palestinians. It's not the Arabs. Have you ever thought that Saudi Arabia is our ally? And yet on 9/11, the 11 men who were in the planes were all Saudi Arabians? It is just like, are they deceiving us? No, I don't think so. Yeah, maybe. I think there's more behind it than we can imagine. So half the city goes into captivity. The remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth. Then the Lord will go forth. So sometime shortly after Jerusalem is at the end time. So it's still coming. City has been surrounded before, but not under this context, in this context. So the city is taken. The Lord goes forth and fights against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. You can't get more specific on what Mount of Olives that is. I'll stand on the Mount of Olives. Just think, if he didn't say which faces Jerusalem, people would be coming up with all types of places for the Mount of Olives. It's Jerusalem, faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move forward to the north and half to the south, and then you shall flee through my mountain valley. The mountain valley shall reach to Azal. And that goes on. But, this is part of the reason why there's not going to be a Dead Sea anymore, because if you go straight out to the east from Jerusalem, you're going to have this river flowing into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea ends with the Jordan, and it just ends. And as we know, you can get out there in your bathing suit and float in it, but don't ride a camel the day before, because you will have chafed so much, you will not want to get into the Dead Sea. And I've seen a guy, his name was Bob, and he rode a camel the day before, and he was hurting when he got into the Dead Sea. He didn't stay very long. So if you want a good time in the Dead Sea floating, you don't have to swim. You can just get in there and you'll just float. It is so thick. How many have been there? If you have a chance to take the trip, it's well worth it to go to Jordan. Kind of choose a time when there's not too many bombs going off. Might be the best time. So then notice, though, in all of this, verse 9, so you have all of this taking place on the earth. And verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. So when anybody uses the term Lord, guess who they're going to be talking about? They're going to be talking about Jesus Christ, because he's reigning on the earth. 1 Corinthians 15 now is a nice summary to tell us what transpires from the time Jesus Christ begins to work with people, from the time disciples are made of Jesus Christ, to the time that the whole plan of God is over, basically. So this is basically 31 A.D., all the way, and this is in about 9 verses, all the way to the time when God's plan is complete. And I think this is the shortest summary and one of the best summaries that people can have to just see what God does, the plan of God. So, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now Christ is risen from the dead, 31 A.D. or 30 A.D., whatever the case, we know that it's a time when he's resurrected on a Saturday evening and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. So the first of the first fruits, you have Jesus Christ. He receives the inheritance. If we go to other places, he actually inherits the kingdom of God. For, verse 21, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. You know, Adam. Okay. As in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Now, I don't know what I was thinking when I was a Lutheran. I can't remember reading these words and making sense of them. Didn't even think about it, I guess. But what does it mean, in his own order? Each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. So you have the first one, and he's resurrected, and it's going to take a long time before anybody else gets to be in the kingdom of God. You know, David was not in the kingdom. In Acts, we know that that's what's stated. His grave was there. And he was not in the kingdom. I need a little bit more I can say on that, but I would be getting away from the context here. But you do have the first of the first fruits, and then almost 2,000 years later, if it would be 2030, basically, you would have 2,000 years from the time of the first one to inherit the kingdom to the first fruits entering the kingdom. 2,000 years. So there's a work in progress during that time, and it's all work with the first fruits, all of those that were being talked about in the sermonette. So we have then verse 24, okay. First, in his own order, let me finish verse 23. Why do we say that? Let me finish. I've never had anybody come here and not let me finish. You know, please let me finish. Okay. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards, okay, those who are Christ at his coming, 2,000 years later. 2,000 years, and then you have more who inherit the kingdom. Now, verse 24 is kind of a parenthetical expression, you know, or I don't know if it would be a parenthetical expression. It would be just putting all of this in a block. If you were just having fun with a computer and you wanted to put something inset, or you can put it out to the side. They do that in articles because really it's getting ahead of itself here. And some people have said, "Well, I'm getting ahead of myself," you know. Well, Paul was not really getting ahead of himself, but he was saying something that he could say a little later, and we'll come back to it. For he must reign, okay, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, he must reign, verse 25, till he has put all enemies under his feet. So he comes, Christ at his coming, and he reigns. We know that's what he does at his coming because we just read that. Till he's put all enemies under his feet. So when he reigns, he's going to put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy destroyed is death. So until everybody has lived a physical life and died and been resurrected, until the time when there's only spirit beings, Christ is going to reign. God the Father is not. God the Father is not. And that's specified here too. Reigning directly on this earth. 4, verse 27. He has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. And that's talking about what? Well, God the Father put everything, and this is very important to us all, God the Father put everything under the feet of Jesus Christ. For 1,000 years plus the 100 years, whatever period it's going to be, and Isaiah 65 maybe gives us an indication that it's about 100 years for those in the second resurrection. So for a full 1,000 years, everything is under his feet. And if you answered that on a test, you'd get it wrong. If you said 1,100 years, you'd actually get it wrong. And it's like, where is he going with that? So it's a little longer than that, okay? But anyway, let's come down to it now. Now, when all things are made subject to him, verse 28. When all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who has put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So there's a time coming when, well, the heaven is God's throne, the earth is his footstool, and guess what? The earth will be where God the Father comes. He comes down at the end of the plan. The heaven is no doubt still where God is, but it's specified that God himself here is going to come down. And we could go to Revelation. I won't take the time to do it. This is the pearly gates, the golden streets, where God comes down. If there's a literal temple, and I shouldn't say that because there is no temple there. The temple is God and Jesus Christ. But if there's a literal building, then there is. And that's probably one of the best statements I've made all day long. If there isn't a literal building, then there isn't. Okay. But what I'm saying is, you find the end of God's plan where everybody is spirit in Revelation 21. Everybody is spirit. So, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be in all. Now, verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Christ actually will deliver the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. So you see what's happening there, and you see why I saved verse 24 and came back to it, because now God himself comes down and Jesus Christ delivers everything to God. Okay, so let's keep all of that in mind and ask the question. Who does the entire world pray to during this time of the millennium when Christ is reigning? Who's the world going to pray to? And the answer is, they'll pray to God the Father. All the world will be disciples of Jesus Christ, and he's going to answer the same question the same way. Tell us how to pray. And the whole world will want to know how to pray. And he will say, when you pray, pray our Father in heaven. So even though Christ is going to be ruling, remember, Christ is subject to the Father. The head of a woman is man. The head of man is Christ. And the head of Christ is the Father, right? Is that 1 Corinthians 11, I believe. So Christ is always going to have the head over him, always. So it's not that he delivers the kingdom to the Father and the Father's been gone fishing someplace, maybe fishing a little bit, but he's been off golfing, maybe. You know, would God get a hole in one every time he swings? Yes. But, you get these ideas, and we can come up with some false ideas, but the head of Christ is always going to be God. And there's always going to be that symbiotic relationship, I guess, literally almost, where you have the two always working together. And Jesus Christ said when he came to the earth, he said, I say nothing except it came from the Father. So during the entire 1,000 years, it'll be the same. Christ will say, the words I speak are always from my Father. I'm never going to be saying anything that has not come from my Father in heaven. He will always be doing that. And we will then always be praying to our Father. But who's going to be answering your prayers? Let's go to John 14. Who's going to be answering our prayers? Well, we're praying to our Father in heaven. But John 14 gives us a very good idea of who will be doing that. John 14 and verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 14, verse 13. So during the entire millennium, Jesus Christ is going to also be answering people's prayers. Now, we do know from what the prophecies tell us that people will say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and learn of the ways of God. So Jesus Christ will be the one teaching, and then all of us will be teachers in the kingdom. We know that from Revelation 21 also, that we will be kingly priests. Actually, it's not Revelation 21. It's before that. It escapes me right now, but it's there in the Bible. That we will be kingly priests or kings and priests. It says literally, Christ is going to do it. Jesus Christ is going to do it. All throughout the entire millennium and until God returns to this earth. Who will be reigning? It'll be Jesus Christ is reigning throughout that whole period of time. Isaiah 11:1 describes this period of time. I think we can take the time to read a little bit of this. There shall come forth, verse 1 of Isaiah 11, verse 1. There'll come a time, come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. We're reading about Jesus Christ. His delight, verse 3, is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Throughout the entire millennium, this is how Jesus Christ reigns and judges. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's a lot better than an atomic bomb. So in other words, the correction will come from Christ's teaching. He'll strike, and I guarantee you, those people who've never known the ways of God, it is going to be just a major change. Can imagine the stress of thinking that it's going to be the seven virgins that you were going to have, you know, and you're going to be in your hammock and they're going to be, you know, fanning you down. You've heard this story, haven't you? The Muslim dies and he enters paradise and he looks around and he says, "Where are my seven virgins?" And God says, "They're not seven virgins, they were seven Virginians." How many have heard that? It's old. Okay. Now, everybody's heard it. So, in other words, it's going to be a shock. It's not going to be what they thought. It will not be what they thought at all. So you have then God striking the earth with his mouth, the breath of his lips. He will, well, and this kind of takes you to the end too. He'll slay the wicked, but righteousness shall be the belt of his loins. And when he does come, there will be a literal slaying of the wicked. The wolf, verse 6, dwells with the lamb. Verse 6 also, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Most of the time we see the young lion with the lamb. But actually, if we were literal on this, you have a wolf dwelling with the lamb. How would that look? Which is the better look? I think the lion and the lamb. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Little kids can play over vipers' dens, snakes' dens. Verse 9, going on, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So during the entire reign of Jesus Christ, we have only God's way. In fact, remember the statement, do you know the Lord? So some have asked, will there be a time where people will be asked in the millennium, do you know the Lord? And the answer is that won't even be asked. Everybody will know God as God is God. They will know the true God. So we have chapter 40. We spoke about Jerusalem and how Jerusalem is taken. But here it says in verse 40, verse 1 of chapter 40 of Isaiah, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she's received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And then it goes on how God is going to straighten out everything. And some of this is in symbolic language when it says, you know, the mountains, the high mountains will become valleys. That may be definitely true, but I think it's talking also about those who had this high, haughty attitude are going to be humbled. And those who were humbled, the valleys will be lifted up, and beyond the top of the mountain, they will be reigning because these are the humble ones. But there is a tenor who sings, comfort ye, comfort my people. And I think, again, when you're sitting there listening to that, people don't relate to the coming of Christ and Jerusalem being conquered and Jerusalem being comforted. Jerusalem being comforted. Okay, the last question I have then for you is, what is the difference between Christ's reign over the church in the millennium and Christ's reign in the church today? So we had in 1 Corinthians 15, those nine verses from verse 20 through 28. What is the difference? And I said, Christ is going to be ruling for 1,000 years. And the answer is, when it comes to the church, okay, everyone is going to be in the true church during the millennium. But when it comes to the church and when it comes to all authority being given to Jesus Christ, that already started. That started in 31 AD. So Christ has actually been doing, when you think of the church, what he will be doing when he comes and the millennium starts. And sometimes we miss that a little bit, and we generically would use the term God, thinking maybe Christ, but I kind of don't think so. I think a lot of the time we just don't think in terms of how involved completely and totally that Jesus Christ is in the church today. So we find out in Matthew 28, right before he ascended to heaven, Matthew 28 and verse 8. Matthew 28:18. Here it says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now that's no different than what you read in 1 Corinthians 15, where Christ has been given all authority and he is going then to deliver the kingdom to God the Father when at the end of the plan, God the Father comes back. And I want all of us to think in those terms too, because it is Jesus Christ who has total involvement in the church, in everything that is going on. God has given Jesus Christ all this authority, all of this hands-on work. In fact, we even have the Spirit of Jesus Christ because we're the sons of God. Don't you know you're the sons of God, so you receive the Spirit of Christ? How much different is that than the Father? Well, as far as character, nothing. It's not. We know the two are so much alike in character. But just to show that we are in the fullness of Christ, we're in the body of Christ, okay? We are in the body of Christ. And is God involved? And the answer is certainly, it's like totally, completely, 100%, you have Jesus Christ sitting on the right-hand side of God the Father. But God has given him all authority in the church, and when we think, well, in the millennium, it's going to be a little bit differently because Christ is going to come, and now he's going to kind of take over from God the Father. And if you're asked that question, you would automatically say, well, no, not really. It's just that we had never thought about it, right? So this is not something new that I'm talking about. It's just the fact that from 31 AD on, Jesus Christ has taken over. No, not taken over, has been put in charge. Okay, has been put in charge. So we have in Matthew chapter 16, notice, Matthew chapter 16, and verses 18 through 20. I say also to you, Petros, Peter, and on this rock, I also say to you that you are Peter, okay, Petros, and on this rock. The word rock is a massive crag. If this has not been spoken, if our young people haven't heard this before, Jesus Christ is saying, Peter, you're a little rock. He called him Petros, tiny pebble, small pebble. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. So it wasn't Pope Peter, okay? It's on Jesus Christ. The church is built by Jesus Christ. I will build my church. On this rock, I will build it. Even on the rock, meaning Jesus Christ. Paul later on said the foundation is Jesus Christ. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, I'll give you, I'll open the door, I'll let you in the room. You take a key, you open the room, and you see what's in the room, okay? The understanding of everything that it takes to be in the kingdom of heaven. And you're going to be actually also making decisions. Matthew 18 talks about that. So we see then Christ is so very much in charge. He is the head of the church. Everything begins with his resurrection from the dead. Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet, that is, God the Father put all things under his feet, Ephesians 1, 22, and gave him to be head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we're all part of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, there's many other scriptures that you could go to in Colossians and no doubt many in Paul's writings. But if you come back to 1 Corinthians 15, you see exactly what happens when Christ is the first of the first fruits. And from that time on, God has said, it's yours. It's yours. You build the church, and I will never leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. I'm always with you. But Christ, here's your mission. You build the church. And God is the one then, Matthew 6:44 was used, John 6:44 and 55, excuse me, that was used. So God is always going to be the one who does the calling. And no one, Christ doesn't say, okay, I want you. Has Christ chosen you? Yes, he has. And it's like, no, he hasn't. God calls us. God calls us, and then we become a disciple of Jesus Christ, and we are under his tutelage. He is the captain of our salvation. He's our mentor from that time on. God is completely, totally involved with everything that is happening. He is always our Father, and he always will be. And he's always going to be a very loving Father, and he has his Son, who is also a very loving brother, right? So for us today, then, we can rely on God the Father through Christ to take care of all matters in the church, because that's what he's doing. He is doing right now what he'll be doing in the millennium. And we look forward to that time, the millennium, when he's going to actually dwell with us on earth, second coming. But he's doing the work in the church that he'll continue to do in a much greater way with the entire world. And I say in a much greater way because I think the gates of the Garden of Eden will be opened up. And then we'll know how to raise crops. And then we'll know how to get rid of our weeds. And then we'll know how to solve every single problem with disease. It just won't come. There'll be so much that happens when Christ dwells on this earth. But in the meantime, let's be satisfied with what Christ does spiritually in the church and be thankful to God Almighty for what he's doing with all of us as the first of the first fruits. The first fruits, excuse me.